All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this time of worship, for the privilege of celebrating your table together. Give you all the praise and glory now, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just finishing up John chapter 11 and transitioning into John chapter 12. And this is a huge transition, because pretty much everything that is going to happen from this point on is going to speak to the very last week of Jesus' life and the events that follow. I know we still have plenty of territory to cover in this book, but John's purpose was really to communicate to the body of Christ the things that had been left out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At the end of John's gospel, he's going to say, you know what, Jesus did many other things, performed many other signs, and if all of them were written down, the whole world wouldn't be big enough to contain the books about what Jesus has done. But there were some things, after reflecting for decades on the what we call the synoptic gospels, that really focus upon what Jesus did more than what Jesus said. John begins to write and said, you know, we've got to get some of these things down. John's gospel is going to concentrate more on what Jesus said than what he did, although there are elements of both of those things there. So we saw in John chapter 11 that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This was a messianic sign to the leaders of Israel, and they really came to a point of crisis because of it. They had to do something about Jesus now. They either had to believe that he is who he claimed to be. He had done amazing things. And there's one more coming that we're going to see next week. But he had done some things that they really have to contend with, because these are things that they had been teaching, the rabbis had been teaching for years and years and years, that only the Messiah would ever be able to do such things. Heal a man that was born blind. Jesus does that in John chapter 9. Raise a man from the dead who had been dead 4 days. As we taught, the Jews believed that the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days. And then after, when it saw, you know, decomposition begin to set in, the spirit said, all right, I'm out of here. This isn't going to happen. Resuscitation's not going to happen. So if a person were raised who's been dead 4 days, only the Messiah could do that. So now the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, were faced with a real crisis. What are we going to do about this Jesus of Nazareth? They're either going to receive him, spoiler alert, they're not going to do that, or they're going to find a way to get rid of him. And that's what they end up doing. The result of this meeting, which is actually the trial of Jesus, those other trials that happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed are sham trials. The decision had already been made. We see that here in John chapter 11 in verse 53. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So they found him guilty, and they sentenced him to death, and now it was just a matter of capturing him and killing him. And we have a major shift in time now, because we're going to see that we're coming up to the Passover, and of course, Jesus' time had not yet come. So he retreats from the area of Jerusalem. He leaves Bethany because he knows this terrible judgment has been made. And he probably knew that from some of the Pharisees that were sympathetic toward him, like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. But he knew that there was trouble, and it wasn't his time yet. So the Bible tells us at the end of John 11 that he retreated to a place near the wilderness, to this little town. And there he gave instructions to his disciples for the last time, preparing them for sure for the week that was about to come ahead. So Jesus withdrew from the environs of Jerusalem, and he was waiting until it was truly his time, and his time would come at the Passover. Jesus was our Passover lamb, and that's why he retreated, and now he's going to begin his way back. We read in John chapter 11 and verse 55, it's a big change, a big transitional verse. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The great scholar J. Ramsey Michaels writes, an argument could be made that this is the major dividing point in the gospel, for all that happens from here on happens in connection with this final Passover. We are in the shadow of the cross once we get out of John chapter 11. And so Jesus and his group begins their journey back to Bethany. And we read this in John 11:55 that there's a lot of buzz about Jesus and whether or not he's even going to show up at the Passover. They know that this warrant is out for his arrest. They know that the leaders of Israel are breathing threats against Jesus, and they're saying, you know, what do you think he's going to come? You don't think he's going to come back for the Passover? I mean, it would be foolhardy for somebody to put themselves in Jerusalem during the Passover with this warrant against them, especially somebody who's so as famous as Jesus. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, we read in John 11:55. This verse serves as a major transition from the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead to the events that are going to lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection, the fulfillment of the Passover with Jesus. During the Passover, Jews from all around the world, everyone who could, would pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And many of them would get there early for the purpose of performing religious rituals, cleansing rituals, cathartic rituals, rituals and sacrifices that would help to cleanse them and to prepare to come into the presence of the Lord and in the festival of Passover. So it was a time of spiritual recommitment. It was a time of purification for those who wanted to make themselves ceremonially pure before the Passover feast began. And so this verse points up the importance of purification and coming to cleanse ourselves before we participate in religious rituals. Now, we're going to do that this morning. This is a ritual. The Lord has left us the ritual of his table to be celebrated until he returns. And what do? Before we come and partake of this table, what do? We have an elaborate time of confession. Now, I give you time to speak to the Lord yourself, and I speak on behalf of the entire body to ask the Lord for forgiveness in every area that we can possibly imagine. Why? Because it's important to purify ourselves before we come before the table. The Bible calls those that do not purify themselves before they come forward, those who are in some way diminishing the table. They're partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, Paul says. We don't want to be guilty of that. Because Paul says, by the way, some of you have done that, and that's why some of you are dead. God takes it much more seriously than we do. So we have a time of cleansing, a time of purification. And all through the scriptures, we get this sense that believers are to live an unleavened life, a life that doesn't have, we sang that song this morning, withholding nothing, withholding nothing, withholding nothing. An unleavened life means that there's nothing in our life that is keeping us from being able to see the Lord clearly. The Apostle Paul reflected upon this time of Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and these things, and he saw amazing significance in these things with relation to the sacrifice of Jesus and how it affects even today in 2025 the life of believers. I want to approach Jesus every day. Do you? I mean, do you want to come into God's presence every day? The Bible tells us to do that. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if I say that I have fellowship with God but walk in the darkness, then I'm lying. So what does he say? I'm quoting him from 1 John chapter 1. What does he say? If, maybe we will, maybe we will not, but if we confess our sins, if we cleanse ourselves, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That means the stuff we didn't even know we did. You know, we sin in ways we don't even know are sins yet. When we get more mature, we realize. Well, when we're young, we realize that sin is like, you know, holding up a fruit stand with a nylon over our face. You know, that's sin, definitely. No problem. You know, we don't want to do that. Give me all your money. It's your money or your life. You'll never take me alive, copper. That kind of thing, you know. But when you get older in the Lord, of course you know those things are sin, but there are also sins of things that you don't do, sins of omission, right? Lord, I went through this whole day, and it was a prayerless day. It was a prayerless day. I went through the motions, never stopped to thank you for anything today. So busy. That's sinful. And we need to bring that before the Lord, and we need to confess it. So here's what the Apostle Paul said. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You take some dough. You put a little bit of yeast in that dough. The whole thing is affected. And that's what he's saying about the believer's life. If I allow that one thing in, the one thing that I'm withholding from God, if I allow that one thing in there, oh, I love the Lord, I want to walk with the Lord, but I've got this thing, and this thing just, you know, I don't want to let go of it. My flesh really likes it. I'm playing with it. I'm coddling it. It's like an egg, and I'm coddling it. And the book of Isaiah says that eventually that egg breaks, and a snake comes forward and bites the one who's holding it. It's a devil's bargain. God says, crush it beneath your feet while there's still time. And Paul says, you can't live an unleavened life. If I'm going to come before Jesus, I can't do it with this leaven in my life. I have to confess that. And God is not mocked. I can't confess it fully intending to do it again in 5 minutes. If it's Monday, but I know on Tuesday I'm going to do that sin again and I'm planning for it. God is not mocked. Whatever you put in the ground grows. So, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In other words, the Lord has purified us and given us salvation. We're right with God because of the positional, retroactive work of Jesus Christ on our cross, the vicarious atonement of Jesus on our behalf. We're clean. You are clean, Jesus said in John 15:3, I think, or 15:4 or 5, or 15:3. And if that's not the one in your Bible, you have a defective Bible. Bring it back. I think it's John 15:3. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, you are clean because of the words I've spoken to you. So what do? As we walk through this life, we get dirty again. And how do we get clean again? We confess our sins. And that's the desire of the believer to live. That should be the desire of the believer, to live an unleavened life. So he says, listen, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In other words, live like what you are. Then he goes on to say, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So let's therefore celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Stop playing games with God. Sincerity and truth. What am I holding back? Our commitment to purity is the actual proof that we have that we belong to the Lord and that we're hoping for the rapture when we will meet him face to face. With respect to his appearing, the Apostle John writes that everyone who hopes in him in this way, or thus hopes in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now listen. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus is coming back today, or I believe he could come back today. But if you really believe that, if I really believe that, I'm going to live in a way that's consistent with that. Does that make sense? So John is certainly setting the stage here for the events that are about to come. He's transitioning into this final week of Jesus. I mean, in John chapter 12, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in the, what we call Palm Sunday. All of the events of the final week are deeply intertwined with symbolism, the symbolism of the Passover. And so John 11:55 is an extremely important transitional verse. It marks the deep-rooted traditions of the Jewish people, while at the same time pointing forward to the soon-coming climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, all the while asking us to reflect on our own need to purify ourselves. And of course, symbolically, all of this foreshadows the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' death on the cross will bring about the world's greatest purification, the greatest the world has ever had or ever will know. He will clear the path for every sinner who wants to return to the Father to do so. Salvation will be available by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're saved by grace, and not only that, we're called to live by grace. Paul said to the Galatians, you who have started in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? No. Life is in the Spirit for the believer, and in the grace of God, and our salvation is as well. Okay, so I want to transition now. So we're moving from chapter 11 to chapter 12. But we can't just go, nothing's ever that easy, folks, in life. Things are difficult. Okay? And if you have a good harmony of the Gospels, I think I got a picture of Robertson's. This is my favorite one. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum has one. A lot of them do. And what they do, what the a harmony does, is it separates the life of Christ into paragraphs. So, you know, it will talk about what happened in Jesus' life chronologically. And if Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell that story, well, then they'll be lined up side by each, as they say here in Woonsocket. So you can look at it and you can, and then they'll move on to the next event. Well, when you come to the event of the raising of Lazarus and then Jesus withdrawing from Bethany because of the threats that the leadership is breathing against him, there are a number of things that happen before Jesus comes back to Bethany. So in between the very end of John 11 and the very beginning of John 12, a lot of stuff happens. There's a lot of teaching that takes place. And I'll tell you, you know, temptation. I was so tempted. I'm like, okay, you know what? Listen, we've already been here for years. Let's stay for years. Let's teach everything that Jesus did in between his departure from Bethany and his return. And then all of a sudden, the Lord impressed one word upon my heart. It was mercy. Be merciful to my people. Okay, all right. So it was very tempting to do this, but Jesus, during this time, taught on everything from divorce to remarriage to monogamy to prayer to eunuchs to his own death to instructions concerning his second coming or instructions as to how to enter the kingdom. Jesus did healing during this time. He healed more blind men. He healed Bartimaeus, the blind man Bartimaeus. I always love that. The King James says, you know, Bartimaeus is screaming out from the sidelines, right? Screaming out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the disciples are like, knock it off. Knock it off. Shut up over there. Be quiet. Can't you see he's busy? And these words, the King James puts it this way. The words are, Jesus stood still. And Jesus stood still. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? I just think it's such an amazing picture of our Lord's mercy. And time for a 15-second devotional. He'll stand still for you, too. No matter what it is you're going through, you call out to him, he will stand still. End of devotional. Now, during this time, Jesus healed Bartimaeus. He healed these men. All of these things are found in Luke chapter 17 and 18, Matthew chapter 19 and 20, Mark chapter 10. All of these chapters describe things that Jesus did from the time he left Bethany and went out into that town near the desert and the time that he returned a few months later. But John doesn't talk about any of those things. Why not? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already talked about them. And John is trying to fill in the gaps of what they didn't talk about. I mean, he's going to have chapters with an S. Just describing the things Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room. So we've got a lot ahead. But there's a lot that's happening here. Having said that, Jesus during this time is also going to talk about his death, which is coming soon. So we do know that during this time, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the traumatic events that are going to, they're all going to fail. They're all going to misunderstand. They're all going to, but Jesus could not have been clearer. And this happens in between the time of leaving Bethany and coming back to Bethany. It's the third time he talks about his death. And you find it in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 31. It says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. They're on the way back. Got it? And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now watch this. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will raise. Now, would you agree that's pretty specific? He says, but they understood none of these things. Jesus lays it out in black and white and in red, if they had red letter ears. But it says the saying was hidden from them and they did not grasp what it said. But there's a lot of explicit detail here. He tells them he's going to Jerusalem. He tells them he is going to fall into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He tells them that the Jewish people specifically are going to condemn him and turn him over to the Gentiles, which is what happened. The Jews turned him over to Rome, right? And then it says the Gentiles would mock him and treat him shamefully. And then he tells them that the Gentiles would spit on him and scourge him and kill him. But eventually, after 3 days, he would be resurrected from the dead. Now, this is a lot of detail. But yet they weren't ready to receive it, and they didn't receive it. And it's only after the events that they began to say, oh, yeah, by the way, I mean, what did the angels say to Mary and the angels that made up the mercy seat? Remember? Do you remember that? Right? The caperet, when the two angels are on either side of where the body of Jesus was, just like the two angels are on the side of the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what does the angel say? He's not here. He is risen just as he said. You know, he told you he was going to do this. You remember. He's risen just as he said he was going to be. But they don't hear it. They can't hear it. It's too bewildering. Maybe their emotional love for Jesus kept them from being able to process it. But they didn't hear it. Now, this is a lot of stuff. Could you imagine if we started working through all of this material? And like 5 years from now, we could say, okay, John 12:1. So I'm going to have mercy. The Lord told me to have mercy. I'm going to have mercy on you. He doesn't tell me that all the time, so don't count on it all the time. But having said that, there are four things that happened during the return back to Bethany that I do think it's important for us to be concerned with, because they really speak to what is about to happen here at Bethany and the changes that are going to come. Four things. Two of them are separate meetings that Jesus had with separate people on the way back to Bethany. We're going to look at both of those today because they're going to tell us something very important about how people are going to be saved going forward, the way to salvation. Now, you've got to understand that up till now, the Jews understood salvation as, I'm a part of Israel, therefore I am saved. Nobody is saved because they're a part of any nation or any group. Where's Dave Lacasse? There he is. Dave was telling me a joke in my office this week. He said, remember Groucho Marx once said that I wouldn't be a part of any group that would have me as a member? I thought that was really good. But Jesus is going to talk to, what does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ? What does it mean to be a believer? Well, it's not because you're a part of Israel. It's not your blood. Your blood isn't going to get you into heaven. So Jesus is going to clarify this in these two meetings, and we see a great contrast between the two, and we'll take a look at that today. The third is a parable that Jesus taught, which is really the parable of the minas. Do you know the parable of the minas? That's a really significant parable to what is about to take place, because it indicates a change of time, a new phase of the kingdom. We'll look at that next week. And also next week, we'll look at the fourth thing that happened on the way back. And that is a healing that was extremely provocative and a warning sign to the Sanhedrin that had put Jesus is going to reach for them one more time. And we'll see that. We've already covered that passage, but I want to just revisit it quickly so that we can put it in a proper context. Well, the first thing we don't want to pass up in this time when Jesus is returning to Bethany is these meetings that he has. The first one that he has is with a man named, drum roll please, where's Josh? Drum roll please. Zacchaeus. Now we know the story of Zacchaeus. He were a wee little man. And a wee little man were he. And he climbed and he climbed and he climbed into the sycamore tree, right? I think that's how the Sunday school song goes. Well, here's what we read in the scripture. And I want to make sure that you're anchored in time here. This is in the time when Jesus is on the way back to Bethany. He's on the way back to Bethany, which is a couple miles away from Jerusalem, where he's going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So he meets this man, Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector. Everybody go, boo. That's how everybody would have read it in the first century. And he was a tax collector. Boo. And he was rich. Now, I don't have to tell you how tax collectors became rich, but I will in a minute. And he was seeking to see Jesus, but was, on account of his But he could not on account of the crowd because he was small in stature. He's a short little guy. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by. And he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by. And I just read that line twice, didn't I? And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up, and he said, Zacchaeus, now we got a problem. We got a problem. Because Zacchaeus doesn't know Jesus, and Jesus doesn't know Zacchaeus, we would think. And Jesus looks up at the man in the tree, and he calls him by name. And that is the key to the story. He calls him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must. It is a divine inevitability. This Greek word must means it has to happen. Because God's decreed it to happen. So Zacchaeus, he says, hurry down and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And he hurried and he came down and he watched this. He called his name and he received him joyfully. Have you ever received the Lord joyfully? Maybe on that day that he called your name? Anyway. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Aren't people wonderful? When they saw that this man had been delivered, they all what? They said, yes, I think Zacchaeus is going to get saved. No, they all grumbled and they said, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is a son, not of Israel, but of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Well, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Good. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, but not. But, okay, you can stop saying that now because you're interrupting the message. It's unbelievable. You give them a little bit, right, Chris? This is what happens. They take everything. All right. He's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. That means, it's kind of like, what was that stuff you used to sell where people had all this soap powder in their garage? Amway. It's like selling Amway. You get people down your chain, you know? And so if you're the chief tax collector, you would be like, I don't know, a diamond or this, where you've got other tax collectors paying you, that type of thing, right? And because of this, this is extortion. This is stealing money. And he was stealing money, and he was stealing money from his own people, because the way the Roman tax collecting system works is that they would contract that work out to people. And let's say Lucille here owed the government $1,000. Well, if the tax collector could get $1,500, he could keep the $500. As long as Rome got their money, they could care less. So this man had become very rich by being dishonest and extorting money from his own people. As a result, whenever somebody said tax collector, everybody went, that's why. So it also goes on to say he was very rich, and now we know why. He was the target of contempt for all the other Jews because they know that he didn't get that money by being an honest tax collector. He was no civil servant. You know, he was a thief. Well, there's a great multitude following Jesus, and so like so many others, he wants to see Jesus. But being a wee little man, he couldn't see over the crowd, so he decides to climb a sycamore tree to get a better advantage. And then shockingly, and this is shocking, shockingly, in the midst of the multitude, Jesus knows Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus must have looked around and said, is there another Zacchaeus around here? How can he know my name? To everyone's surprise, he names him and says, Zacchaeus. Jesus looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. I must stay at your house. Not the day after tomorrow, not 3 weeks from Thursday, but today. I must stay at your house today. Today's the day you meet me. Now, this is what salvation looks like. This is what getting saved looks like. This is what getting saved is going to look like until Jesus returns. It comes with Jesus calling, not a general calling. Whosoever will may come. No, it comes with Jesus saying, Tom, I'm going to your house today. Josh, come out of that tree. I'm going to your house today. Everybody in this room, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been saved, if you know that if you were to die today, you're going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for you. There was a day when Jesus didn't put a general call out, folks. He called your name because everyone that he foreknew, he predestined. And everyone he predestined, he called. And that was the day of your calling. And everyone he called, he justified. And everyone he justified, he glorified. Five past tense words, which means right now you are just as glorified in the eyes of God as you were predestined in the eyes of God. Now, it doesn't look like it. I mean, you've got mirrors. We don't look glorified, right? But we are. In God's mind, it is a done deal. I call these the five golden links of the Father's finished work in Romans chapter 8. So there was a day you had been known by God. You had been called. You had been predestined by God. Not my word. Don't get mad at the preacher. That's Paul's words. And then one day, he called you. And when he called you by name, Zacchaeus, and your life changed. And you know what you did next? You received him joyfully. Your eyes were open. You were no longer blind. You could see what you couldn't see before. Your eyes were open. And just like Zacchaeus, you received him joyfully. And then something happened. You don't even know how. You can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. Something happened. All of a sudden, your desires changed. Your goals changed. Your purpose for life changed. The things that were important to you yesterday weren't important to you as much today. There were other things that were important. You wanted to do the things. Am I saying this wrong? You wanted to do the things that pleased the Lord. You just had this new desire. It's almost like you became a new creation. It's almost like the old things had passed and all things had become new. You were a different person. You received them joyfully, and then you said, Lord, you know what, Lord, I want to give half of what I have to the poor. Or maybe you didn't say it that way. Maybe you said it some other way. I want to spend every Thursday going out into the woods, into the encampments. Or I want to spend time down in the homeless shelter working. I want to go to the least of these. I want to tell people that don't know about Jesus. So what do? You go to your family, and you couldn't be more obnoxious. You couldn't be more inappropriate, and you couldn't be less sensitive, and you destroy your relationship with everybody in your family, at least if you do it the way I did it. That everybody's sliding into hell on a greased pole. You're the only one that's got it right, and you've got a lot of zeal and a little knowledge, right? Eventually, you settle down, but everything's changed. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus says, half of what I have, I want to give it to the poor. And the people I've ripped off, I want to pay them back recompense. I want to pay them a lot more than the law says I have to pay them. What happened? Did Zacchaeus give away a half of what he had to the poor so he could be saved? No, he wanted to give half of what he had to the poor because he'd become saved. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing the fruit of somebody who's come to meet Jesus. So salvation looks like this. Jesus calls you somewhere along the line, calls your name. And your eyes are opened. And you receive him joyfully. And your life changes. In ways that are, some of them are incremental, some of them are astonishing. But you're on a journey now, a journey that you've never been on before. It's a journey with the Lord. Notice that the call comes before the receiving. The call, the name, the calling of the name comes before he received him joyfully. Jesus said that those who come to him are those that have already been given to him by the Father. When Jesus spoke about those that were his, the language that he used was, those who come to me are those that the Father has given to me as a gift. So somebody says, what do you think, you're God's gift to the earth? You say, no, I'm the Father's gift to Jesus. I was given. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. All I know is the scripture says that it's true, and I believe that Jesus is telling the truth. Here's what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So much for all of this choice nonsense. All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You don't lose your salvation once you've been given to it by the Lord. That would make Jesus a liar. If anybody ever comes to Jesus believing and then loses his or her salvation, Jesus is lying. If he doesn't raise them up on the last day, if they come to him believing, Jesus is lying. Next verse. Look at this, also from John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, say everyone, everyone who looks upon or beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. If anybody comes to Jesus and loses his salvation and doesn't have eternal life, Jesus is lying. You watch out for liars. They'll try to tell you what Jesus said isn't true. They'll try to take away the work of the cross. They'll try to tell you that the cross is powerful enough to save you, but not powerful enough to keep you. And that is a disgrace. Nobody's salvation here is because of anything that he or she did. It's because of what Jesus did. And if you did nothing to get it, you do nothing to keep it. Now, if you sin, you'll be disciplined. But what does the Bible say? You're disciplined as a son. You know why? Because you still are. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds, looks upon the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Anybody that ever comes to Jesus and believes in him will be raised up on the last day to life in Christ, or Jesus is a liar. Now, it's absurd to think that Jesus could ever lie. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. And, by the way, it says it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled for refuge in him can have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before us. It's because God cannot lie that we have the encouragement that we have. So there's a day when God calls us, and we don't know how it happens. And, you know, for some people, people will say, you got to reach rock bottom. I wasn't at rock bottom. I was having a blast when I got saved. And all the fun stopped that day, according to the way the world sees fun. A new kind of joy, a new kind of wonder set in. Well, when they saw it, they grumbled, and they said, he's gone into the house of a sinner. And then the Jews said this because they don't associate with publicans, because they don't like people who steal their money. Jesus did associate with publicans. He led them to eternal life in him. Absolutely no one is outside of the Lord's saving reach. And that's why we go to everyone. So who are the called? This group's been going, I'm so overwhelmed and overjoyed by this, but groups, there's a group from the church that's been going out into the encampments on Thursday. I'm going to get together with a few of the folks and learn more about this, what's been happening while I was away on Wednesday. But they're going out there and they're walking out into the encampment. We're telling them about Jesus and giving them some things that they need for their body. But the question is, so who are the called of those people? We don't know. But we do know this, that we preach the gospel to everyone, and then God does his work. Somebody preached the gospel to me. I don't even know the brother's name. I wish I did. But I was in Sigonella, Sicily. He preached the gospel. I responded to the gospel. My life changed that moment forever. God used the gospel in the heart of someone else to, why do we preach the gospel to everybody? Because we don't know who the Lord is going to bring into a saving faith. We don't know. And so what does the Bible say in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15? Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. But we share the gospel to the whole of creation. It's God who opens the eyes. It's God who opens the heart. It's God that does the saving. You know how many people I've saved in my life? Zero. But the Lord has saved people through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel that's come from your lips. Well, Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus led to his salvation, and the genuineness of it is seen by his response. His response is that he's willing to part with his money. And we know he loves money, or he loved it anyway. That's why he's willing to steal it from his own people. But then there's another guy that Jesus meets. And this, again, is on the way, a separate encounter, but on the way back to Bethany. And this is the rich young ruler. First, in the context of this, children are coming to Jesus. Parents, you know, every parent, every believing parent wants their kids to know Jesus. And so they're bringing their kids to Jesus. And the disciples are like, you know, shockingly, they're like, hey, enough with the kids. Jesus doesn't have time for the kids. And Jesus, of course, the disciples were rebuking the people. But Jesus rebukes them and says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then he laid hands on them and he went away. So Jesus makes it clear his concern for children. That's why big thumbs up to everybody who works with our kids upstairs and labors to bring them into the presence of the Lord. It is never too young for them to learn about the Lord. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, Jesus warned that anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him that he had a great millstone fastened around his neck and was drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, somebody who would hurt children isn't even worthy to have a grave marker to mark the fact that he existed on the planet. So the children come to Jesus, and Jesus says, of people like this, that's what the kingdom is made up of. And children have a very pure faith, you know, so much so that they'll believe that a fairy breaks into their house at night and leaves $10 under the pillow when they lose a tooth. If I could get $10 a tooth, I'd knock every one of them out of my face. And I would take that $200 and I'd give half of it to the poor and pay recompense to every... No. Oh, gosh. I don't know why you do this to me. So, anyway, the disciples tell him to knock it off. But the faith of children is very pure. They believe. Their parents tell them something, they believe it. Why? Because why would my father lie to me? Why would my mother lie to me? So, children exemplify the values of the kingdom. Trust and openness. Simplicity. Vulnerability. Children are very vulnerable. And I think most of all, an utter sense of dependence. And these are the values that we need to enter the kingdom. So it's this with this kind of purity that somebody comes to Jesus. Well, in this context now, they're on the way back to Bethany, and Jesus has this incident about the children. And into this context walks this guy. He's a ruler. He's got authority. He's young, under 40. This word that's used means somebody who's not married, but younger than 40. He's a ruler, he's rich, and he's young. And he comes to Jesus and he asks a question, and the question is really all about, the question tells you everything you need to know about the story and how to interpret it. Behold, a man came to him saying, teacher, what good deed? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What do I got to do? I have everything else in this world. The one thing I'm lacking is salvation. What do I need to do to get it? And so Jesus says to him, because of the question now, he says, what must you do? What good deed do you have to do to get eternal life? Oh, that's easy. Keep the law. Now, of course, no one can keep the law. Another man says, which one specifically? And Jesus says, well, let me see, I got him over here. I know I'm jumping around, Steve, I'm on 19. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do these things, Jesus says, and you'll live. Now, the man, I mean, this is the epitome of spiritual naivete, but the man says, oh, I'm good with all those. From my youth, I've kept those. I actually love people the same way I love myself. So he says, I'm good with that. Mark 10 and verse 20, I've kept them all from my youth, so what do I lack? And Jesus says to him, oh, all right, there's one more thing. If you would be perfect, and the word perfect here means to achieve a goal. So he was, if you want to achieve that goal you're asking for, take everything you have, sell it. Don't give it to Judas, who's holding my money bag. Give it to the poor. And then follow me. And the Bible says, the way I would best translate this phrase into the English is that the man walked away with his eyes downcast because he had a lot. He had a lot. Now, I want you to notice the response of this man compared to the response of Zacchaeus. Now, what do we make of this? I'm sorry, Steve. I know I'm just, if you can pick it up, that's fine. If not, don't worry about it. How do we process this command that Jesus gave this man to sell everything that he has? Clearly, we're not all called to sell everything we have, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. What is this? Well, we're called to do the same thing, just not the exact same thing. What Jesus was calling this man to do was to get rid of the one thing that was keeping him from following. Withholding nothing. Withholding nothing. I give myself away so you can use me. And we've all got something. There's something we all hold dear. And maybe we're holding it back. Maybe we haven't. Maybe we've said, Lord, everything I have is yours. I want to serve you. But the bottom line with this story is Jesus encounters this man. The man walks away with his eyes downcast. He is not willing to do what the man who meets Jesus named Zacchaeus was willing to do. Jesus didn't have to ask him to give away his wealth. He wanted to give it away because God had changed him. This man was the same. Jesus comes back and he says, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, or how difficult it is, right? Or how tough it is, however you want to translate it. But that's not what he was saying at all. He wasn't saying it was tough. He was saying it was impossible. And he wanted to get the disciples to this point. How hard it is. Because somebody who's rich has more distractions than somebody who's not, right? That's the idea of what Jesus is getting at. But he says, how hard it is. And the disciples say, who can be saved? Then who can be saved, Lord? They get what Jesus is saying. It doesn't come through in the English. We don't get it as readily as they do, as they did. But Jesus is saying it's impossible. And then he says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about distractions, right? Now, you may have heard this. There was this door in Jerusalem. Stop me if you heard this one before. There's a door in Jerusalem, and it was really small. It was called the needle's eye. And in order for a camel could get through there, but in order for the camel to get through there, he had to get down on his bony knees, and he had to do this, and it was with great difficulty that the camel would get through the eye of the needle or the needle's eye. How many have heard this explanation before? Okay. It's complete nonsense. It was made up by Jerome, who was allegorizing on the text. There was no place called the needle's eye. This is not what Jesus was saying, and this is not what the disciples heard Jesus saying. Jesus took the largest animal in Palestine, which was the camel, and the smallest hole in Palestine, which was the needle's eye that a weaver would use. And he said, it's easier for that camel to go through the eye of that needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples responded, well, then who can be saved, Lord? And here comes Jesus' answer. Are you ready for it? He said, what's impossible with men is possible with God. What does God have to do to get the camel through the needle's eye? Say, Josh, Bob, Kevin, come out of the tree. I'm going to your house today. Salvation is of God. In Jonah, I think it's Jonah 2 and verse 9, splashing around in the gastric juices of a very big fish, Jonah finally came to this understanding when he said salvation is of God. It's all of God. So if you're saved today, you're saved because of the work of God in your life. You should stand back and get on your knees and thank the Lord for what he has done for you. You didn't earn that. You didn't deserve it. You're not better than somebody that isn't saved. But you, for some reason, in God's economy, in God's purpose, for some reason, God chose to do that with you. So these two encounters that we find on the way to Jerusalem are really important. They deal with salvation and they show us a lot. They show us that salvation is really all about the Lord calling us into a very special place with him, our joyfully receiving what he has given to us. And you know what that feeling's like. You know when the light came on, it was on. And then changing us. And the evidence of the work of God in our life is that we become different people. Amen?